Turn with me, if you would, this morning to John chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 9 through verse 15. Hear now God's word. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you did come down to man as the Son of God. Lord, he who was with him in the beginning, and now, Lord, you are with us, and you have become again man for us to take our sin, that we might have life eternal. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue on in John, remember in chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He's a Pharisee. He's one of the leaders. And yet he's the only one that we know comes to Jesus and carries on a conversation to find out about who he is. He has to be commended for that. But yet, when Christ speaks to him, we find out something about him. Christ speaks unto him about spiritual things, and he has no knowledge. Remember, Christ opens up his conversation by saying unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye must be born again from above." And remember, Nicodemus doesn't know what to say. "Shall I enter again into the second time into my mother's womb?" And so Jesus now must continue on to explain to him what's going on. And now in verse 9, we end the dialogue. That is where Nicodemus is speaking to Christ and Christ is speaking to Nicodemus. From this point on, it's a discourse where Christ alone will be speaking, and he will be speaking of the things of heaven to Nicodemus. And I think it's good to see a picture of Nicodemus versus those who are followers of Christ. If you notice, remember, John the Baptist calls Christ the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He acknowledges who he is. Now he has those with him. Remember, those six men who followed Jesus, we see them in their testimonies. "We have found the one that Moses and the law has spoken of," even the Messiah. That's who they're talking about. How did these simple fishermen, simple workers in the middle class and lower class of people understand these things? Because they're spiritually discerned. It is because God's Holy Spirit had given it to them and they understood. But Nicodemus could not understand. And so now Jesus speaks into him again as he comes. Nicodemus answered, "How can these things be?" And now he's going to enter into this discourse which he alone will give. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Are you a master in Israel and knowest not these things?" We might say, you've got a PhD in biblical text, understanding the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. You know the scriptures inside and out. Plus, you've got all these traditions about all these things. And you don't understand these things, Nicodemus. How is that? This tells us something. How many churches do we know in America today? There are seminaries, and they go to great extent to teach so men will understand and know the Bible. And when they get out, they still don't believe it. And they don't understand it. And so it is with Nicodemus, and it's always been that way. And these are the leaders of Israel. And so we see Jesus speaks to him, "How do you not know these things?" And now in verse 11, here's again that phrase, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, Nicodemus, you need to listen to these words and let them sink into your mind and heart. He says, I. Now again, Jesus using the I. That was something that scribes and Pharisees never used, I. They would always say we, meaning they together with all the teachers in the past. Here's what we say. We all agree on the same way of this interpretation, as it were. We know. But Jesus says, I say. Remember later on, the scribes and Pharisees send men out to Jesus. They say, you bring him back. And when they come back, Jesus is not with them. And they say, no one ever spake like this man with authority. And Jesus is speaking now with authority. I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. Now, again, notice, Jesus says, we speak. And I think he may be, in some sense, mocking Nicodemus. That's their language. We, the big teachers, we all agree on this. Christ says, but we speak. And I think right off, first of all, Christ intends to mean me and the Father and the Spirit together agree. We say and we testify that we have seen. Also, I think we would put in there now, at this point in history, John the Baptist has recognized Christ. He's baptized him. He's seen the Spirit of God come down upon him. He has testified he is the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. And he's Messiah. And so now also we see the six disciples that he's had have also confessed that he is Messiah. And they'll be speaking and are speaking about him now. And so he says, we know and we testify. Remember the word testify and to witness are the same Greek word. When you're testifying in court, you're giving witness. And so again, as we say, he says now to him, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? He's telling Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to be awakened by the Holy Spirit. You need to become a new creature that you would understand and have a principle of life that interprets and understands the Word of God as a spiritual book and how it applies to life and the living. So now he goes on. How can I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up into heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now, as John is writing this, he's speaking here. Remember, John's writing 30 years after this. It's right now about the time at the beginning of John is getting very close when the Romans will destroy the temple and end Judaism as a religion forever on the earth. No more animal sacrifices, no more temple, no more priest. But now, as he says, no man hath ascended into heaven. What is Jesus talking about? We know men have gone up to heaven. We know Enoch and Elijah are in heaven with bodies. They've ascended. But his point is, who's ascended? But now notice, he says, no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven. And he's talking about, I think, as one who is a mediator between God and man. It's not just that people haven't entered into heaven. We know at least two men who did not see death and entered heaven. We know the souls of them to be absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord. But Jesus is now talking about in the physical realm. No man has ever entered heaven except he that came down. Jesus came down as the very Son of God. One with the Father. Again, Spirit. God is Spirit. Divine. Not a man or a physical being. He took on Himself a body as Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus, as He's speaking to Him, no man has entered in heaven except He that came down from heaven. Now, as this man, Jesus, is speaking, He has come down. He's descended as the one who had ascended, who was already in heaven. And so He now will ascend into heaven. But first He came down from heaven, now He will ascend again. But now, notice He says, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Here again, Jesus uses this term, the Son of Man. That's His favorite term. And no doubt it has a relationship to Him as God and man, the Son of Man. But how is it seen in Scripture? How are we to understand that? Even the Son of Man. Now Jesus uses it, I think, because it shows where He was at that time. When John is writing, Jesus Christ has already ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God as God and man. And so that term actually comes from the book of Daniel. If you'll remember the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they're placed in the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he says, did we not throw three men into this furnace? They say, yes. And he says, but we see four, and the fourth one is like unto the Son of God. I don't know how they would have understood that. It appears that he had a vision just like them. We stoned three in, but there's three, four men is how we understand that. And the fourth is like the Son of God. And so now as we look at that, because here Christ, and John, as he's writing what Christ's words are, he's pointing us back to who Jesus Christ is. The Son of God, who's come to be the King of His kingdom. He is the authority. And in the chapter 7, Daniel gets a vision of heaven and the thrones in heaven. And notice he says in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man. He came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Now the Ancient of Days refers to the Father. Here is His ascension as a man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the God-man. He has died, suffered as the curse of God is upon Him for us. He's taken that curse for us. He became a curse for us. And now He's entered into heaven, and we see Him in His exaltation as He's now seated in the place of authority, which Philippians says, and every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so now Daniel's vision says, He comes to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. And there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. We see John sees that vision as Christ gives this vision to Nicodemus. Nicodemus understood the Old Testament. That verse, the Son of God, no doubt catches his ears. Even He is the Son of Man, Jesus, as He comes to Him, and we see Him as He speaks. And so now we see Him. He is in heaven. Now it says, He is in heaven. Now at the time Jesus was speaking, He was there as Jesus of Nazareth speaking with Nicodemus. In this text, John relates as that He is in heaven. Now, how do we to understand it? I think, again, Christ as God is present everywhere, and He never gave that up. So in that sense, He would still be in heaven with His Father, yet as He is in earth, He has laid aside, not given them up, laid aside the prerogatives of being God. He is a man who suffers like us. He goes through all the issues of life that we have. As Barnes says, He sustained a peculiar relationship to our race, that He was in all aspects a man, that He was one of us, that He had so taken our nature on Himself that there was a peculiar propriety, that a term which would at once designate this should be given to Him. And again, as we see Philippians speaking of His exaltation, He goes to heaven as God and man. God does not change, but we see something added to the Godhead, that is, Jesus of Nazareth in body. He doesn't have divine flesh. He is a literal man, just like you and I, without sin, so that He could die for man, the sinner. But now that glory is given to Jesus of Nazareth as a man and as God. Is highly exalted above men. And so now we see John, as he's writing here, and Jesus, as he's speaking of who He is, he says, who is in heaven. Now, another thing it could be that since John is writing in A.D. 50-something, close to A.D. 70, anywhere from 65 to 69, he's writing, Christ has already been exalted 30 years ago, earlier, almost. He's entered into heaven and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And now he's writing, and John's writing as though it is, and so he says, where He is right now. And so also we see again as it can be a prophetic presence. In the prophets, they write often of things in the future, they write in the present tense as already happened. They speak of they are so sure to come, it is as though they've already happened. You are called the chosen before the foundation of the world. And so again, we see God as He looks at the work of Christ as though it's already been completed. That's how sure it will be to be completed. And now He enters into this focus as we come to verse 14 and 15. Again, He's bringing it to a kind of a closure here to hit the high point. Because now in verses 14 and 15, we see the central focus of the work of Christ for man. And now in verse 13, He once again goes back. Christ Himself now goes back to the Old Testament. Remember, as Christ has been raised from the grave, on the road to Emmaus, His disciples ask, and they're amazed at this what man they think He's a stranger. And He teaches them everything that must happen to the Messiah from the Old Testament. And then as they get close to the end, they recognize it's Christ who has risen. So here again, Christ, the One. This is the central focus, that these things must have to be. It was necessary. And so He says in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That focus on His humanity, at the same time focus on His deity. The Son of God, the Son of Man. How can that be? Actually, Christ did not have a human male to be His Father. The Holy Spirit was the one who gave Him birth in the womb of Mary. But the point was, He is a man. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so now He goes back to Moses and He says, now, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So if you'll remember back in Numbers 21, the children of Israel have left Mount Sinai. They've been attacked by the Canaanites and God has given them victory. But now as they leave what it was known as Hormah, which was the new name of the place that they left from, because it literally means complete destruction. They have destroyed the Canaanites there. Killed them all. Destroyed the cities. And now they're going. And as they go up on the east coast of Israel. They go by Edom and they begin to murmur and they complain. And remember, we speak about God has given us types and figures. And when we talk about women who seek and give to themselves the office of an elder by becoming ministers, they do exactly what Eve did, because there again was a type. The church, Eve was a type of the bride of Christ, the woman. The church is the bride of Christ. He is the ruler, the master, the husband of His church. And so God has told us the man is a type of Christ as He rules in the church. The woman is a type of the bride of Christ as she is part of the body and the whole of the body. And those are types. It means there's a figure there. They represent something. Well, as they were coming through the desert, there were some types that the children of Israel needed to learn real quick. And that we need to learn. We don't blaspheme the types of Christ that He's given to us. Like, the church is the type of the bride of Christ, the woman that He will marry. Man is the type of the groom, Jesus Christ. There's only a type, because even men, we are part of the bride too. But there's a picture for us. And now here again is that as they begin to grumble as they're going close to Edom, the Edomites are actually cousins, remember? Actually, they were, Edom was the same as Jacob's brother Esau. They were first cousins, or half-brothers, I guess it would be. But no, the point is they thought everything would be okay, but the Edomites would not let them come through. But they began to grumble. And they said, this bread we hate, it's like eating stale white bread at the store. That's how we would say, as you had enough of it, you get tired of it. We're tired of this food. We're tired of not having enough water. And Paul comes to the New Testament, what does he say? He says, the manna was the bread of life. It was the picture of Christ, as Christ will speak a little bit later in John 5. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. I'm the water of the rock. And Paul says, and that rock was Christ. And they are striking at the very foundation of what God had promised and given. His Son would be the bread of heaven. His Son would be the water of life. And they were despising it. And the pictures and types of Christ are now being destroyed by the Israel themselves in their grumbling. And now God sends fiery serpents upon them. We're not told what kind of serpent it was. We know it was a snake of some type. It was called a fiery serpent. Maybe first of all, because maybe it was a brownish and yellowish and orangish color, like flame. We do know when it bit someone, the burning of the venom going in the bite, and then probably it began to swell, and there was a fever, and the people began to die and drop dead like flies. And so now they begin to cry out to God. And God hears their prayer. And God tells Moses now, Moses, I want you to take a pole, and I want you to make a brazen serpent. That is, out of brass. One that looks, that's pictured after this snake that you've seen and that many have been bitten by. And put it high upon a pole so everybody where they are can look upon it and see it. And if they look upon it, they will be healed. You have to ask the question now, what does all this mean? Why doesn't God just take a dead serpent and put it up and then they could look there? Because that would be the reality. The serpent would be a picture of man, what man was. The curse upon the serpent. Remember, you can't get away in Scripture, away from the curse of the serpent of Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put in between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This serpent of brass upon this stick is a picture. It's a type. In some sense, it's a type of Christ, but in a special way. It's not Christ in reality. It's that Christ was the one who became a curse for us. The serpent was cursed above all animals. He was the one who had, again, deceived the woman. Remember how she was deceived? She first, it says, and she saw that the fruit was good and something to be desired. It's interesting, that same vision there is what God says now. I want you to look at that serpent. I want you to understand that that serpent is the thing that has brought death among you. That serpent is the picture of the curse that God has upon all sinners. The soul that sins will die. That serpent is the picture of one who is bearing the curse. It was the serpent that led man to fall and brought the curse upon men. And again, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, cursed is every man that hangs upon a tree. We see in this picture the brass upon the pole. We see the curse as it is hung up so all can see the wickedness, the sin, and everything that's involved in the curse of death. And so it is, we see, as he puts this brass, because brass in the temple and the types of the different metals, remember gold, the royalty and the privilege and the glory and wealth of it. Well, brass was a picture of judgment. God tells Israel in Deuteronomy that if you continue, if you go on and you sin and you break my law, he says, the heavens themselves will be like brass. Judgment of God. When the people of Israel went into the temple, the first thing they would see was the brazen altar, this great altar upon which all these animals were placed. It was there that the fire would come from up under this altar and consume the animal, speaking of the wrath of God against sin and judgment on sin and upon that substitute. So this brazen serpent up on a rod is a special picture. The serpent was the curse. It represented the curse of Satan upon all men and all sin that comes from it, the wickedness and displeasure of the law of God upon the wicked who break His law. And so now, who was it that would be the one to bear the burden? What was Christ upon the cross? He was the curse. He bore the curse for us. All us who were the part and parcel of the seed of the serpent that God had changed and made righteous and holy before His law. And we had the substitute, Jesus Christ, to pay the debt of our sin. That was Christ. He is the sin bearer. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. Jesus became a curse for us. He took our place as our substitute. Christ is the actual and literal Lamb of God. That is, that Lamb was a picture, remember, of the innocent one. A Lamb of 1 year old, a male, without spot or blemish. He was the perfect one under God's law, and now He is caring for us as we go forth. The Lamb of God. The reality is that Lamb was our substitute. That Lamb is the one whom our sins were laid upon, and He suffered the burning of eternal judgment upon Himself for us. And so now, as He says again, Moses lifted it up, and as you see, he says, and everything and everyone that looks upon it will be healed. If you'll notice, all they had to do was look. Eve brought sin upon us because of the first look. She looked at the fruit and saw that it was good, to be desired. Now, the curse. Look at that curse. The one upon the pole. And again, remember, the cross represents the judgment, the punishment, the ruling of destruction upon that one who has sinned. And God says, look and be saved. It didn't cost any money. You didn't have to crawl down the aisle, as it were, to get to it. No one could bring you there. Where you were, if you looked, that pointed that you were believing. God said, look and live. Look to me and live. By looking at that serpent. There's a picture even in that chapter of man, the fallen one. The one who has sinned is under the curse of death. And it says, Christ says, believe. You can't do it by work. You didn't have to crawl on your knees to the bottom of that pole with that serpent on it. All you had to look, if you were the furthest out, if you were the poorest man in Israel, if you were the worst criminal and sinner in Israel, if you looked to the pole, the serpent, you would be saved. The one made of brass, speaking of God's judgment that rested upon Him right there. Jesus now is the picture there as God's wrath is upon Him as He is on the cross. The judgment of God upon the worst of sinners. And this is the picture. But notice the conclusion though, He doesn't leave us when we get to John 3:16 now. Because here's the center focus of it. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The sin bearer. The one who becomes a curse for us. That fiery serpent. Jesus on the cross is doing two things. He's bearing our sin and the punishment of eternal sin that belongs to us that has been laid upon Him. And He's also crushing the serpent. On the cross, Christ crushed the serpent's head. That, and now again when we come, in that word, verse 15, that means this is the conclusion. Jesus will be lifted up. Why? That whosoever is believing in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here's the conclusion. The reason Christ will be lifted up, and there's another place in Scripture that Jesus uses this figure. Remember chapter, I believe it's 12, as He's raised Lazarus from the dead. They're having a big banquet, and there are Jews and Gentiles there. These Greeks come to Him and say, we would see Jesus. And Jesus looks at them and says, I must be lifted up that I would draw all men to me. Lifted up. Now, Jesus is telling us there, I didn't come to save Jews alone. We'll get to it next week. I came to save the world. In the Jews' eyes, especially the leaders of Israel, there was only one group of people who would ever be saved. That is the Jews. The rest of the world would be damned. Unless they became Jews, being circumcised and beginning to take and eat of the same thing the Jews eat of, and all the ceremonial law, go to the sacrifices, then they could join the part with the Jews and they could be saved. They had no clue that God could love anybody but Jews. And so now, we'll see that next week, but the point is, that whosoever is, that's anyone who would look upon the pole with the serpent on it would be saved. Those who would gaze upon Christ, that was picturing saving by faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted in him for righteousness. He didn't have to do anything. He believed God, His Word. He just did what God told him because he believed it. That's the picture here. Look and believe, or believe and look. Looking upon it pointed that there was faith. And he says again, notice the wording here is very important. That whosoever is believing. Its literal translation would be, the ones who are believing or continuous believing should have eternal life. Remember the parable. Christ says, again, the seed that fell and it grew up quickly and the weeds and the thorns choked it out. He says, these are they who believe for a while. See, it's not those who say, I want to be Christian. I believe Christ. And after a while, you find they just are nowhere to be seen again. They're back into their old lifestyle. They're back away from the church. They have nothing to do with God's people. These are those who believe for a while. But those who are continuously believing in Christ should have eternal life. When people come to Christ and put their faith in Christ, we say, if you have a true faith, there's eternal life. If there is a false faith, you will fall away. But those whom God has set His love on will never fall away because God's Spirit comes to them and keeps them and holds them. And so it is with us this morning. Where are we? Are we looking at Christ? The book of Hebrews says again, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, that's where we are. Are you looking to Christ? Whosoever is believing has eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the assurance that You have given to us. But You also, Lord, give us a warning. We are to hold on to Christ, believe Him and trust Him in every situation, and know that when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You have forgiven us of our sins once for all, and You are continuously cleansing us from our sin. And therefore, we are continuously coming to You to confess our sin because Christ has died for it. And we thank You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.